probably all heard of the Eastern spiritualists who came to New York and asked a hot dog vendor on the streets of New York to make me one with everything. But seriously, we are to become one with Yahshua and with Yahweh. And that's a little bit of a daunting task at times, a little bit formidable, requiring the same kind of determination that was demonstrated by Yahshua himself in breaking free from this world of sin and tribulation and living in the world of his Father and our Father, his Elohim and our Elohim, the Almighty Yahweh. As believers, we experience the great divide, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And I've had this quagmire on my mind a lot recently as I look around and I see people who have no idea of the complexities of this life and the complexities of a holy life. And so the following ideas are my way of attempting to bring clarity. To the confusion that frequently overwhelms me, and I am guessing overwhelms you too. Paul so adequately described this phenomenon that it is almost redundant to do more than read what he wrote. However, if you can pardon the pun, I'd like to flesh it out a bit. And his statements by offering a few observations of my own. First, let's look at his writing, which I attempted to summarize in chapter 7. If you would look back at the book of Romans in chapter 7. But I found that I really couldn't summarize it in a few words. So let's... I had to read it in its entirety to understand what exactly he was saying. Let's examine this portion of his letter to the Roman assemblies. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of the Messiah, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to Yahweh. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this section has been so misinterpreted that many have fallen to the idea that the law of Yahweh is dead. This is not what the apostle is saying here. When he says, you also died to the law, he is introducing the idea, which he expands on in the next section, that the law of Yahweh, in its goodness, brings to our awareness that we are dead in the light of the law. We are the ones who are dead, not the law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now, here, Paul is animating the notion of sin as if it were a creature of some sort that is suddenly awakened. He is alluding to our developing consciousness of sin as made clear in the letter of the law. When he says that sin produced desire, I think he is only talking about this awareness. The law is shedding light upon the sin that was already there. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now here, Paul is reiterating the words of Joshua, saying that without an understanding of what sin is, one cannot know that he is dead in his sin. Now, hold your place where you're at, if you're looking in the scriptures, and turn to the book of John in chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 21. John 8:21 begins, "Then said Joshua again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now, note the word he is not in the Greek. Joshua is saying, if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Okay? If you do not believe who I say I am, you will die in your sins. Now, back to Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Romans 7, 9. "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Thank Yahweh. His conclusion is clear. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. One could be confused in reading the words, "I was alive apart from the law," and that the law, quote, "actually brought death," believing somehow that the law kept us from being alive. Paul is, again, animating the notion of sin, making it an entity outside of us. It is a literary device. For how else can he wrestle with it, as he says later? He continues to clarify in verse 13. "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Utterly sinful. In other words, the law of Yahweh makes it abundantly clear what sin is. It is as clear as death itself. Verse 14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Again, with the animation. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. No wonder people get confused in reading Paul. Is sin a part of him or is it not? Well, in the way that I think about it, as long as we have this body of flesh, we're going to be sinful. We're going to have thoughts that are unrighteous. We're going to have actions and words that are unrighteous. And I think he's acknowledging that, but he's making his body a part, you know, separate from himself, which in the resurrection it will be. We won't have this body, we'll have a new body. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in Yahweh's law. How could people accuse him of trashing the law? It is his delight, he says. Verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, against the law of Yahweh working in his mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I? And he asks, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question. He says, thanks be to Yahweh, through Yahshua the Messiah, our Master. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to Yahweh's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul acknowledges the righteousness of the law of Yahweh, and he says that he struggles to live it. But he acknowledges that he's in the flesh. He's in the body of flesh, which will die. To those who believe in the law of Yahweh, Paul's words are an affirmation of the beauty and purpose of the law given to Moses. However, as Paul's words so aptly remind us, this life with the knowledge of the law is not an easy one. Let's explore this enigma by asking some rhetorical questions about human nature. In the context of life's trials and tribulation, how do we humans typically act when someone angrily berates us, treats us unfairly, harasses us, or in some other way attempts to cause us emotional, physical, or even spiritual harm? What happens to us inwardly and outwardly? Is our flesh not designed to protect us from all harm? What happens to us inwardly and outwardly? What do human beings do in the face of an attack? Well, we fight back. And when we do, we invariably find ourselves embroiled in a battle. Why do we do this? Because in the world of flesh, the best defense is a good offense. Or so the saying goes. Were we not designed by our Maker to survive? When he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden into a world of weeds, wild animals, illness, and hardship, he didn't do so to destroy us, did he? No. But I think he did so in order to strengthen us. This is the foundation of our flesh. We don't want to die. We don't want to be seen as weak. We don't want to be cast out of our family or community, and we don't want to be restricted in our desires, whatever they may be. Why not? Because we are designed with pride in ourselves alone. Pride is selfishness. Pride is natural. And we are full of pride. Maybe it would be wrong to say we were designed with pride. I think that we were changed from perfect beings into ones that have pride. But that would be his design, I would think. If it was not pride that allowed Eve and Adam to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then what was it? Certainly, the serpent did not make them partake. He beguiled them. He appealed to their and subsequently our desire for greatness, pride. This is amazing to me when I think about it. We cannot get out of our state of pride. And Yahweh knows this and uses this to keep us on track. Consider this. Why do people make donations to charities? Isn't there a selfish motive in all charity giving? When we give to someone in need, we see them accept our gift, or we imagine them accepting it if we are doing it anonymously. However, isn't it impossible to be completely anonymous? After all, we believe that the Creator sees us continually. We are never out of His sight. We see or imagine the relief and gratitude on the faces of recipients of our charity. And we think, I did a good thing. Or even, I am obeying Yahweh. We might even feel love in our hearts for the work of giving to others and sacrificing our own comforts so that others don't have to live in pain. But if we say that we love doing for others, then we are necessarily describing feelings of worth, security, personal power, satisfaction, connectedness, courage. Those are all feelings of love and a sense of innocence because we're doing right, we believe. We are human beings, and these feelings are the foundational emotions of love. So exactly who are we doing these works for? In the fleshly context, we are making these sacrifices for our benefit. We want to feel good. That's part of the pride. How long would we make these sacrifices if our gifts were thrown back into our faces or crushed under the feet of those for whom we are making these sacrifices? I submit for your consideration that only the rarest of humans could endure such insults for long. It must be clear to anyone who ponders these things that all good works have selfish intent. So, should we stop giving ourselves to others? Yahweh forbid the thought. Here's the irony. If we did stop helping others, wouldn't we also be demonstrating selfishness? You see what I mean? We can't get out of the flesh. We are trapped. We are chained to our flesh. I am selfish if I give, and I'm selfish if I don't give. Talk about being in chains. On the other hand, I am sure that this does not surprise Yahweh at all. I have no doubt that this is part of His plan. Indeed, He created us this way. Don't we love to receive gifts? And will not the Father reward us for our obedience? I am convinced that we will have a reward if we sacrifice for others. That's why He commanded us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. By giving to our neighbors, we are, in effect, giving to ourselves. Psalm 51 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We have no choice but to be in the flesh. However, what we do in this flesh does make a difference. in the long run. Being in the flesh does not mean that we are condemned. Well, okay, yes it does. Nevertheless, that is where Yahshua comes in. We are of the world, meaning we have a sinful nature. After all, we are made from dirt. However, through Yahshua, that is, by accepting his sacrifices for our sins, his sacrifice for our sins, we separate ourselves from the sin of the world and await, while in the world, for the kingdom that is coming to this world. Through Yahshua, the old covenant is written on our hearts and our minds, making it, in effect, the new covenant. He has renewed his Father's law by writing it on our hearts and in our minds. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20. I want to read to you, but I'm going to leave out the parenthetical phrase that is in just before verse 21 and a part of 22. Sometimes, as Peter says, Paul's writings are a little bit hard to understand. Part of that reason is that he puts these parenthetical phrases, and if you don't read the first part and connect it to the last part, then it doesn't make much sense. So I'm just going to read the first part and the last part. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with the Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Okay. Colossians 2, 20. Okay. He is saying that if you have died in the Messiah and are no longer bound by the elementary principles of the world, pride, essentially, he's asking, why do you persist in living in the world, living and submitting to the decrees that have been written by men, decrees that have been taught by men? It is important, therefore, that we do not submit ourselves to the teachings, the holidays, the sayings, and the principles of the world. And this is where we get the saying, we are in the world, but not of it. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 17:14, and this is Yahshua praying to Yahweh. When he speaks of them, he's speaking of his disciples. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is clear, that we are not to be in the world. We are to follow the Messiah and do as he does. Yahshua is saying that the only peace we will ever obtain will be through him. Not in this world, but in the kingdom that is coming. He died, but we have not. He was resurrected, but we have not. In this world, we find tribulation, just as Yahshua said. And tribulation finds us. Yes, following in the footsteps of Yahshua will lead us to tribulation. And not just the everyday tribulation that everyone suffers, but the tribulation that stems from being separated from the world's solutions. The world has ways to solve problems. But not going there, staying away from the world solutions will bring us tribulation. Because we will need to sacrifice that which feels good. That which seems good to man. The world loves drugs and alcohol. Sexual behavior that is outside of marriage. Perverse music. Politics. Philosophy. Money. Thievery. War. And killing. These are the world's solutions to the problems we face. The flesh loves this stuff, but we will be persecuted because we are not of this world. And we deny ourselves the pleasures, the intellectualizations, and compensatory activities that the world lays at our feet. Within this bleak observation, is there any hope for peace now? Yes. Praise Yahweh, there is. And Yahshua has demonstrated this hope through the servanthood that he so wonderfully portrayed in his love for us. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, if you'd turn there. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 2. For he grew up before him, he being Yahshua, him being Yahweh. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Consider this. If we were to come to the realization that we are absolutely worthless, that in our essence, we are only dust, dirt, and mud. Then, when someone calls us something reprehensible, can we be offended? How could we? We are just dirt. We are worthless. So when we are berated, isn't the beratement true? Are any of us worthy of standing in front of our Heavenly Father on account of our own virtue? To know our worthlessness allows us to recognize the futility of revenge against the one who is verbally or legally or socially or physically assaulting us. Because we would know that there is nothing to defend. I submit for your consideration that only to the extent that we have no need to defend ourselves can we refrain from attacking others. Humility is the only place from which we can have compassion for others, especially when we are presented with challenging situations or persons. But here's the strangest part. How do we get to the point of being comfortable with our worthlessness? Won't feelings of worthlessness, shame, guilt, and powerlessness lead to anger? Well, yes. If that's all there is to life, getting our needs met. We here in this assembly are blessed, however, to be given the knowledge that there is indeed more to this life than what we own, what we can do, and who we are with. We have to understand that we are worthless, powerless, wrong, and bad only in the sense of the eternal value of our singular, solitary self. I have no worth. no power or hope by myself. And we understand that only in the sense of being a member of the royal family of Yahweh can we have eternal worth, eternal power, and eternal hope. Here's where I'm going with this. Let's say someone came up to me and said, John, you are a expletive deleted, meaning man of questionable lineage. You are a murderer. You are a self-centered, good-for-nothing, lazy bum. You are a deviant, an adulterer, and are only interested in pleasing yourself. You are fat and ugly and will never make anything of yourself. Really, I ask you, do I need to defend myself against these judgments? Don't these statements describe the quality of dirt? Who am I alone to refute any of these claims? We have to ask ourselves, why did Yahshua not defend himself? He submitted himself to shame, humiliation, and torture for us. Certainly, if he felt no need to defend himself, how in the world can we find it within ourselves to issue debate against such accusations? Those of this world find it mandatory to argue, to debate, to hate, to kill and to torture in order to have more of this world. Those in this world, but in Yahshua, waiting for the kingdom that is coming, have no need to argue, debate, hate, kill, or torture. There is nothing in this world for them. As true as it may be that we are just dirt, it is also true that we are dirt with hope. Dirt can be very useful. It can be tilled, turned over. It can be fertilized, watered, seeded, and weeded. Seeds can sprout in it and grow. Plants can take of this prepared dirt and produce fruit that can be eaten. Life can be sustained because of this dirt. So before you start sinking in a dirty state of depression, know this, we are good dirt. We are dirt that the landowner has tilled and weeded and watered and fertilized. We are the dirt that the Father reaches down to, picks up with both hands, gives a sniff and says, ah, here is where I will plant. Here is where I will settle and produce my bountiful harvest. Here is where I will create my inheritance. We are dirt into which the sun has cast the seeds of sustenance. Dirt, as it turns out, is a good thing if it is then worked by wise hands. The contrasts I have drawn here are not unusual. For example, what does Yahshua say of those who would be Elohim? That is, who would be mighty ones, leaders. Is it not the servant who will be lifted up in the eyes of Yahweh? As contrary as these ideas may seem, for me, they describe the perfect balance that eternal life requires, at least in this place, here and now. We are required to believe that we are worthless and worthy, that we are at the same time powerless and powerful, that we are disconnected and connected, and that we have reason to be afraid and no reason to be afraid. It all depends on whether we live in the world of ourselves, by ourselves and for ourselves, or if we live in the world of Yahweh, by Yahweh and for Yahweh. But how do we not act out of ourselves? How do we not act by ourselves? This can only be done with Yahshua in us. Well, let me end with a few quotes concerning Elohim in us. Isaiah 26:12 says, "Yahweh, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." Romans 8, if you want to turn to Romans 8, and starting at verse 1. I said let me end, but then I've got two more pages here. So Romans 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Yahshua the Messiah. For the law of the Spirit of life in Yahshua the Messiah has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Which is, of course, the law of sin and death is, if you sin, you die. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Yahweh did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that," now listen to this, "the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." A lot of people don't understand this. A lot of people think that because we're, quote, no longer under the law, that we can do what we want. We can sin, essentially, and still, quote, make it into heaven, which is not the case anyway. That is not true. What Paul is pointing out here is that if the Messiah is in us, we will not walk in the world. We will not do those things which would condemn us. Verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards Yahweh. For it does not subject itself to the law of Yahweh, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please Yahweh." I love how it's said here, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It doesn't say that we won't sin. It says the mind set on the law of Yahweh will work towards what is righteous. He acknowledges that we are still in the flesh. He does that many times. If you would go down in Romans 8 to verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Where? In us. In the book of John, in chapter 17, if you would turn there, John 17, beginning at verse 1. John 17, verse 1 says, "Yahshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true Elohim, and Yahshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. When I first read that, I was really shocked, because I had been taught that all the world would be saved. And here is Joshua saying, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Continuing, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in whom? In them. He is glorified in us. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be as one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. If there is such a thing as a Trinity, this is it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy People. Or, if you will, the Father, the Bridegroom, and the Bride. It is the fervent prayer of Joshua that we may be one with Him, as He is one with His Father. We, the people of Yahweh, are gathered here on this Sabbath day to honor Yahweh and His Son, Joshua. Do you, the holy people of Yahweh, take Joshua, the obedient son of Yahweh, as your husband, to love, honor, and obey in riches and in poverty, in health and in sickness, until death takes you out of this world and are lifted up into the next? And we say, we, the bride, take thee, Joshua, to be our lawfully wedded husband, secure in the knowledge that you will be our constant friend, our faithful partner in life, and our one true love. On this special holy day, the Sabbath, we affirm to you, in the presence of Yahweh and all of the heavenly hosts and attendants, our sacred promise to stay by your side as your faithful bride, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, as well as through the good times and the bad. We further promise to love you without reservation, honor you in times of distress, thank you for what you've given to us, laugh with you, and cry with you. Grow in the mind and spirit of Yahweh. Always be open and honest with you, and cherish you for eternity. And the bridegroom says, I, Yahshua, take thee, my bride, to be my lawfully wedded wife, knowing in my heart that you will be my constant friend, my faithful partner in eternal life, and my one true love. On this holy day, I affirm to you in the presence of Yahweh and all of the heavenly hosts in attendance, my sacred promise to stay by your side as your faithful husband, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, as well as through the good times and the bad. I further promise to love you without reservation, honor and respect you, provide for your needs, protect you from harm, comfort you in times of distress, grow with you in mind and spirit, always be open and honest with you, and cherish you for as long as we both shall live. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the assembly in Yahshua the Messiah to all generations forever and ever." And I concur. And I praise Yahweh. May it be so. Hallelujah.